Good afternoon, everyone. It looks like another in what's been a pretty good run of magnificent autumn afternoons. I just love this time of year so much. Wish we could open the doors and windows, let some of that air in. I guess you all know what day it is and what's happening tonight, right? Temple's hosting Notre Dame, among other things. I'd just like to reiterate the announcement with my parents. They both seem to be doing well. Apparently, my mom had that problem with her stomach for quite some time, and it went unnoticed. She's kind of frustrated because she's not, you know, able to bounce back from an operation after a couple days, and I have to remind her that, you know, people in their 80s really don't do that sort of thing. The doctors told her to expect to, you know, be convalescing for about 2 weeks. So, but they're both doing good. My dad's a tough old guy, and it's good news about him. I recently read about a study that was done a number of years ago. I found it rather interesting, and I thought you guys would probably find it interesting too. Now, perhaps you're already familiar with the work of the psychologist John Gottman from the University of Washington. The study went something like this. For 15 minutes, a married couple was seated across from each other, about 5 feet, and they were asked to discuss some point of contention within their marriage. Now, it wasn't like, you know, what's for dinner or, you know, what's your favorite color. This was something of substance that would really get a discussion going and emotions going. And while they did this, they recorded all kinds of data. They had electrodes on their palms to see if they sweated. They had sensors in their seats, so if they fidgeted, they would know. They videotaped the entire 15 minutes. And then after that, they broke it down into 1-second snapshots of the person's face. So in a 15-minute conversation, you would get about 900 snapshots per person, and they would label these individual snapshots from 1 to 20, each number corresponding to whatever emotion they thought was exhibited there. You know, are they angry? Are they happy? Are they sad? Each number corresponded. And then they would, you know, study this, how these conversations worked. Now, it was interesting because in analyzing that 15 minutes of data, they could predict with 90% accuracy if that couple would still be married in 15 years. Now, I found that very fascinating, and I also found it somewhat frightening. But there's more. Now, they still had a really impressive success rate predicting marriage failure, watching only 3 minutes of tape. In fact, Dr. Gottman, after doing this, you know, thousands of couples and his lead researchers, after doing this for so long, he said he had gotten so good that he could go out to a restaurant and eavesdrop on a dinner conversation between a couple and get a pretty good idea if they were headed for trouble or not. Now, how can he do this? Well, experience in looking at several things, but one red flag came up consistently that showed a sure sign of trouble. And that is if one or both people show contempt for the other, the marriage is in serious trouble. Now, here's the good news. In knowing this, we should be able to take steps to prevent having contempt for someone else, because this goes way beyond marriage to affect any and all of our relationships, from spouse to family to friends and coworkers, even someone you interact with in passing. Today, I want to show how important it is to rein in these feelings when they arise and how we can set these feelings aside and replace them with something more suitable. Now, there's something interesting about contempt. It is an extremely contagious attitude. If we're projecting contempt, others are likely to respond in kind. It can be like a fast-moving virus infecting all we come in contact with, and that is obviously not reflecting Christ to others. Now, make no mistake, contempt can masquerade as righteous indignation, and we are all very good at self-deceit and self-justification at the expense of others. In fact, I think Christians in general have a tendency toward getting caught up in this for a number of reasons. The first reason I'd like to look at we find in Luke 18. Luke 18, and we'll begin in verse 9. And this, of course, is the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, when we look at the Pharisee and his contempt for people, we find out he's in a problem really from the beginning of his prayer almost. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Not I thank you that I am not, you know, taken by certain sins that other people have, or I thank you that you have showed me that these things are wrong to do. He thanks God that he's not like other people. It's certainly right to thank God for keeping us from these kinds of gross iniquities, but instead of being devoutly humble and admiring of God, which this should inspire, the Pharisee arrogantly severs himself from the rest of mankind as quite above them, and looks at the publican, who is also praying to God, with contempt. Now, we too can allow our pride to get the better of us if we're not careful, getting us into an us versus them mindset because the others are inferior. The second is Satan. Satan broadcasts his attitude to all, and unless we actively guard against it, we will fall under his influence to one degree or another. Over in Revelation 12, verse 9, tells us a little bit about how susceptible we are to this. Revelation 12, 9, talking about Satan, and that great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Last I checked, we're still living here. And this word for world means the world as land, the terrestrial ball on which we live. It's not talking about anything else except the physical world. So we live here and we're susceptible, just like everybody else. The third is ourselves. We humans, we have an innate desire for preeminence. When we view others with contempt, well, that makes us feel more righteous and self-confident at the same time. And this plays to satisfying our carnal nature. And we all strive to overcome this. This desire to feel superior is innate to us and stands in direct opposition to God. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, yeah, that's not where I wanted it. Let's try second. Ah, yes. Yes. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, everything that exalts itself against God, God will lay low. And we have, for some reason, even knowing this, the flesh still has a desire to do it. So let's ask the question, what is contempt, really? What is it? Well, according to Psychology Today, contempt is indifference or disdain for others due to their perceived lower moral standing, character defects, mental instability, inferiority, or general unworthiness. Now let's zero in on one particular thing here in this definition. Contempt is indifference or disdain for others due to what? The fact that they have a lower moral understanding, that they have character defects, that they're mentally unstable, inferior, or generally unworthy? No. It is due to their perceived lower moral standing, character defects, mental instability, and the rest. It is based on our perception. We perceive somebody that way, and contempt for them rises in us. Now, is indifference or disdain for others? With indifference, we play the part of the priest or the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're involved in larger matters, or we're fearful of being contaminated by someone we think is of questionable character. Is it possible that we could miss an opportunity to allow someone to see Christ working in us? Not that they will necessarily be brought to repentance, but that we should glorify God by our actions towards someone else. I felt a little bad when we were getting ready to go to the festival this year because I was, you know, telling people I go to, the facilities managers and stuff, that we're going to be out of town. I won't be available. I won't even answer my phone because I'm going to be in Mexico at Puerto Vallarta. And he says, oh, well, that's okay because I'm going to be off next week too. Our church is running a mission down to New Jersey where we're going to work and help the victims of Hurricane Sandy continue to rebuild their houses and lives. And I thought, great. That sounds real good. You know, we have to understand that our actions really speak loudly. They weren't going down there to convert people. They were going down there because it was the right thing to do. They were glorifying God to people through their actions. Now, so are we in a different way, but, you know, that's a little bit different. With disdain, the other side of this coin, disdain is a combination of anger and disgust. Now, truth be told, we should be angry at sin and the resulting fruit it produces. We should also be disgusted by sin as well. And sometimes the reason for disgust is that for those familiar with the Word of God, you know, things are kind of predictable. Results are predictable. We believe the Word of God when it teaches that sin does not bring happiness, but that sin results in misery or unhappiness. We see that is true, and we know this through experience. We experience this and we observe this in others. There's a certainty to it. It's almost mathematical. It's like walking down into a seedy section of town at 2 in the morning, after you read in the paper there's a high crime rate there, and then you act surprised when you're robbed. What did you expect? You know, and we see this in the news sometimes where things happen, and I think, well, you know, what were you thinking? What did you expect? I don't know the saying exactly. Maybe some of you do. Nothing good ever happens after midnight, or nothing good ever happens after 11, because most crimes and stuff take place late in the evening or early in the morning. I don't know. There seems to be some truth to that. I'd like to go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, and I'd like to read 27 to 29. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. You know, and the connection is made here. It's really simple. You know, 1 + 1 = 2. This behavior results in this kind of thing. I'd like to read this same passage to you from the Contemporary English Version. It says, if you carry burning coals, you burn your clothes. If you step on hot coals, you burn your feet. And if you go to bed with another man's wife, you pay the price. Simple, mathematical. But the thing is, we need to remember that there are many people who are not familiar with the Word of God, who follow the desires of the flesh because of the influence of the world and Satan. Many more people are dealing with unhappiness in their lives and don't understand why their lives are like this, why they're unhappy. And often the solutions to combat their unhappiness bring more unhappiness and misery because they're not right. They're not in the right direction. They don't know. But the bottom line here is that of unworthiness. We perceive they are simply unworthy of our time or our attention. And whether or not that is true, we consider them unworthy according to our personal standards. Let's go over to Matthew 7. And that's the problem, our personal standards. I'll begin in verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, we read that all the time. We're very familiar with this section. How often do we read the next one with it? Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, that's kind of interesting when you take that together. How do they relate? Well, verse 1, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, the thing here that is being condemned is that disposition we all have to look unfavorably on the character and actions of others. So when we judge them, we're not judging them like guilty or innocent like we think of judging. We have a disposition to think the worst in other people. And that's what we're doing here. That's what's being questioned here, that disposition to look unfavorably on the character and actions of others, which leads invariably to the pronouncing of rash, unjust, and unlovely judgments upon them. Now, verse 6 shows that while we may deem someone not suitable to deliver the gospel to, there still should not be a feeling of contempt in us for them. Even if they're not receptive to God's way or God's things, we should still not feel that contempt for them. We should feel differently. And that's what I want to get to shortly. When we consider someone unworthy, we are basically assigning unworthiness to a person. What would be the opposite of assigning unworthiness to someone? It would be to assign worthiness to them, right? We would be assigning that they are worthwhile. Assigning value or worthiness to someone who normally would not have value to us is a description of what agape love is. That is a description of agape love. Agape love is not a feeling or not an impulse from our feelings. In fact, it often runs counter to our natural inclinations. It is not limited for those we feel some affinity for. It's a motivation for action that we are free to choose or reject. Agape is a sacrificial love that voluntarily suffers inconvenience, discomfort, and even death for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. Now let's turn over to Luke. Luke 6. Because we're all familiar with this scripture, but if we really think about it, man, this is tough. Luke 6, beginning in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Yeah, of course, but still, that's a pretty tall order. Love your enemies. Now, even when we have read this hundreds of times, it's still difficult to contemplate this, much less to actually do it. And part of the reason, I think, is that word love. If you're familiar with the King James Version of the Scriptures, and we actually sang in one of the hymns today, the word translated in the King James Bible for agape love is charity. Now, that was pretty good. At the time it was translated in the early 1600s, charity was a pretty good approximation of what agape means. But the word charity over time kind of changed meaning from when the King James was written in 1605 or 2 or 3, whatever it was. And it took on kind of a negative connotation to where it was no longer something positive, but it was looked at in really a similar way that we look at that word charity today, as a handout. You know, not something giving, but more on the receiving end, maybe when you're just wanting something for free. So in the same way that the meaning of charity changed over time, I think that to translate agape as love really, to me, isn't the best translation for it. It doesn't really speak to me of the real meaning of the word. The problem is that no English word or phrase is an exact equivalent to agape. We can't substitute one word and accurately convey the idea. Our word love carries with it a strong idea of emotional attachment, doesn't it? I mean, when we say love, we think of an emotional attachment, whether it's friendship or romantic love or anything else, the love for a parent to a child. There's an emotional attachment with it. Agape doesn't really have that. Agape is not associated with emotion, at least not in the same way love is. Not that agape is emotionless, that there is no emotion in it. It's a different emotion than love. I think a good word to better convey the meaning of agape would be compassion. compassion. Compassion is defined as sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. Maybe it's just me, but I find it makes more sense to have compassion on one's enemy than trying to wrap my brain around the idea of love for my enemy or somebody who's persecuting me or talking bad about me. When we think about it, contempt is anti-compassion. They are opposites. Here's my problem. When I see someone driving recklessly or doing something that they obviously have not thought through, like walking on the road at night in dark clothing, you know, instead of having concern or compassion, I have a tendency to say, what an idiot. Let's go to Matthew 5 for that one. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, raka, in the King James, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Yikes. So, what's this saying? This is not a question of degrees. This is just reiterating the same idea. It's likening committing murder to being in danger of the court and punishment, because obviously murder is not spontaneous always. It's born inside us with our emotions and feelings. So it's those emotions and feelings that Christ calls into question. He says, even if you have those emotions and feelings, the word raka means empty or worthless. Worthless. And you fool is the Greek word maros. Maros. That's where our word moron comes from. I use that word a lot. I have to really stop. But we see the person's moral standing questioned, and we see their intelligence questioned here, which is not right. You see, instead of being concerned for their welfare or even for the welfare of others, my big annoyance is that they're breaking rules. Instead of having compassion on them, I would prefer to look down on them as inferior. After all, I'm not breaking rules. At least, not that particular rule at that particular time. Now, if we're talking about God's law, the same thing holds true. We look at those who through ignorance break God's law, and we think less of them for doing so. Why does the law exist? What is the reason for God's law? It is so mankind can avoid problems and live happy, more abundant lives both now and the future, because when you follow God's teachings contained in his law, you're going in a right direction that you are not naturally susceptible to the, I think, natural penalties in many cases from certain behaviors. You know, and not only in a selfish way, but it filters out through all of society. Because how many people suffer because of the sins of another? A lot. Very many. We sometimes lose sight of the reason the law exists. Someone who through ignorance or wrong teaching breaks the law deserves our compassion, not our contempt. So instead of sympathizing with others, we look on them as inferior. Why? Why is this? Well, I mentioned earlier, you know, in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, there seems to be a natural inclination to view someone we don't know with suspicion or animosity. I think part of this is Satan's attitude. I think part is human nature, and part of it's learned. Part of it's a learned behavior. You know, unfortunately, from the time we're little, we are taught, and rightly so in this world, to be wary of those we don't know. I think this has a lasting effect on us. And I think it's conditioned us to have a certain negative view towards others. Now, I'm not saying don't be wary of those we don't know. You know, we all know only too well and are only too familiar with the world we live in, right? Although, you know, statistically, we have more problems with people we do know, you know, abusing than strangers, as we've come to learn. But still, you know, we need to be aware of those we don't know. But I am saying we should not let this suspicion or this natural animosity grow into contempt for someone. It really should grow into compassion for people. You know, Jesus seemed to have compassion for all kinds of people. He was constantly being berated for dining with sinners and getting together with people who the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the upright people of his day saw as inferior, and in some cases, worthless. But Jesus did this. You know, as long as people were not actively working against God, like the Pharisees who set themselves up as religious authorities and then led the people astray by their actions, or the money changers in the temple who were, you know, just using religion as a way for gain, Christ pretty much had compassion for everyone. And we need to be more like Jesus in this regard. We're in Matthew. Let's go over to chapter 9. Yeah, that's not where I want it either. I'll blame it on my computer. Let's try 19 quick. Anyway, it's the scripture where Jesus is coming up to the multitude, and he sees the multitude, and he has compassion on them. And it says he had compassion on them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. You know, he knew they were kind of drifting without a shepherd. I have a question. Has the multitude changed all that much? No, they have not. They are still sheep in need of a shepherd. Christ had compassion on that, and I think we need to have compassion on that as well. Now, I mentioned it earlier, and most of you smiled because you're aware of this. It seems to me driving brings out these feelings in people like no other activity. I think it is because we are interacting with so many people we don't really know personally. You know, you're out in the road with all kinds of people and you don't know them personally. So when somebody does something, you react in a certain way. This question will sound silly, but have you ever been driving and someone does something you really dislike? If you've ever been driving, probably someone has done something you really dislike. Have you ever done something somebody else really dislikes? Probably. But how about this? You're out driving and somebody does something you really dislike and you start to become angry. And then you pull up next to them and you find out that you know the person. What happens to that anger? It diminishes a little bit because there's a personal relationship there with them. You know them. You know their family. You might work with them. You know they're just like you. You know, so you're not so quick to judge them harshly because there's a personal relationship there. That's what we need to start to think about. We are much less likely to react with contempt and more likely to react with compassion if we know the person. Now, I came up with three things that we need to keep in mind in order to replace contempt with compassion. Maybe there's more. I thought three was a nice number, easy to remember. The first thing is that we're just like them. We're just like those people. In other words, we are all human. Over in Hebrews 4, we'll look at this. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Why? Because he became us. He came down and he became one of us. So he knows what it's like to be human. Well, we are already human. We very well know the shortcomings and problems we all face because we're already human. Even though, you know, we have different weaknesses and different areas of weakness, and some may be worse off than others, as humans, we all know human weakness. We all certainly know weakness. Let's go over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, and I'd like to begin in verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You know, he deserves it. He emptied himself. He was God. I like that the way it says he did not consider equality with God to be a thing that is grasped, because he was equal with God. He was God. He didn't think it was something that he would aspire to or something that he did not have. He had it. And he emptied himself of that to come to become like us. Obviously, there's a number of reasons for that, but certainly to become our high priest, to know what it is that we go through. It says he was tempted in every way just like we are. Well, we're tempted in every way that each other are, and the people out there, you know. Only Christ was without sin. That's the big difference. Now, the first one is we're just like them. In other words, we're just human. The second one is compared to Christ, we are no better than anybody else. Galatians 6, back a couple of chapters and pages. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Burdens in verse 2 carries with it the idea of very heavy, heavy burdens. So we are to bear one another's burdens when they are heavy. Verse 5, each one will bear his own load. Load there carries the connotation of lightness, like a knapsack that a soldier would carry. Well, sometimes I guess they can be heavy, but lighter by comparison than burdens. I'd like to read this to you from the Contemporary English Version. My friends, you are spiritual. So if someone is trapped in sin, you should gently lead that person back to the right path, but watch out and don't be tempted yourself. You obey the law of Christ when you offer each other a helping hand. If you think you're better than others when you really aren't, you're wrong. Do your own work well, and then you will have something to be proud of, but don't compare yourself with others. We must each carry our own load. Remember, we like to compare ourselves with others to build ourselves up. Because when we compare ourselves with others, we rarely say, wow, what a great example. I have to be more like that person. That does happen. We do that. But most of the time we think, I would never do that. That person. Let's go over to Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 23. You probably knew I was coming here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all on the same plane. We all are in need of Christ's sacrifice. So one is not better than the other. When compared to Christ, we all have some growing to do. Now the third reason is that God has acted in a certain way towards us, and he expects us then to act in a certain way towards others. Let's go back to Matthew 18. And let's go to verse 24. This is the parable of the wicked servant. Let's start in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Verse 24, when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a very small amount by comparison. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. Now when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So God has forgiven us our sins. He has compassion on us. You know, for God so loved the world, we might even see it at the game tonight on a sign, John 3:16. Agape love. God so had compassion on the world that he was willing to give his son to die so that we don't have to. He expects us, in kind, to kind of pay it forward, to kind of react that way with other people. Give them a break. Be compassionate. Don't view them with contempt. Care about them. Be concerned. My last scripture is over in 1 Peter 3. It was nice of Peter to write this in a certain way because it kind of sums up this message too. 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then he quotes Psalm 34. We were called that we might inherit a blessing and pass that blessing along to other people. The blessing of being sympathetic, brotherly, and kind-hearted. It doesn't take much to start an epidemic of contempt. We who follow Christ as our captain and king have a responsibility to represent him to that multitude he had compassion on because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know they need a shepherd, do they? But then neither did we, did we? Before too long, we will be tempted to respond to someone with contempt. Before we do, we need to pause and ask ourselves this question. Would Jesus respond with contempt, or would he respond with compassion? I think we all know the answer. What will you choose then? Contempt or compassion?